of all of Exodus and Numbers. As we prepare to look at the book of Numbers tonight, let us come to our God in prayer. Our Father, as we saw in this psalm, the people of Israel grumbled and complained. They were discontent with the blessings that you had given them. And unfortunately, as we think of those words from this psalm, as we look at the book of Numbers, we see that they are very similar to us. We are discontent. We are grumblers. We are complainers. We are prone to wander. And yet, the psalm says that Moses, the mediator, stood between a sinful people and a wrathful God. And because of his work, you forgave them. That even when they were faithless, you remained faithful to the promises you made. And so, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, the true mediator that stands between us and you, the one who reaches out to us when we wander, the one who brings us back to you when we complain, the one who has made things right and established an everlasting covenant, a relationship with you in which we can live and grow and trust. So, our Father, even as we look at the sadness of Israel's fall in Numbers, we pray that you would also show us the beauty of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This evening we come to the book of Numbers. I invite you to turn with me to Numbers. You can find it on page 108 in your Pew Edition Bible. It's the fourth book of the Bible, and we'll be trying to give an overview of the entire book. Here are your stats on the book of Numbers. It has 36 chapters. It has 1,288 verses, and it would take you on average somewhere between 3 and 3.5 hours to read in one sitting. And if you've been following along, we're doing one sermon on each book of the Bible. And last time we looked at Leviticus. And after you've read Leviticus, which only has two portions of story, Numbers is a little more exciting because it picks up where Exodus left off with the story of God's people. And if you remember back to Exodus, Exodus ends with God's people at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 1, God's people were slaves. In Exodus 19, they had been set free and they were made into God's covenant people. And then in Exodus 20 through 40, God prepares them to go out as his holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But God tells them, you're not going to go out alone. The last chapters of Exodus are God's instructions for how to build the tabernacle, that tent, that movable temple where God dwells. God is going with them. Wherever they go, he will travel in their midst. And the last thing we read in the book of Exodus, Exodus 40, verse 34, is that then the cloud, that is the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud of God's presence, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled his tabernacle. In that moment, God took his place at the center of God's people. Then comes Leviticus, and it picks up right where Exodus leaves off. The first sentence of Leviticus is something like, and God called to Moses from the tabernacle and spoke to him. In fact, in Hebrew, the name of Leviticus is just the Hebrew word, and God called, because that's what he does. He called Moses to come into the temple, and then all of Leviticus is kind of this long conversation that God had with Moses in the tabernacle, telling him how God's people were to live as a holy nation. And that's how Leviticus ends, by saying these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people on Mount Sinai. And then Numbers picks up the story again. Israel has now been established as God's holy nation. God has taken up his residence in the midst of God's people. They've been given an identity, they've been given a task, and they've been given a constitution. And now they're ready to hit the road with the promise that where they go, God will go with them. So the first thing they do, Numbers 1, is take a census, which to us reading is very boring. And look, you're not a bad Christian if you think Numbers 1 is boring. You're not spiritually immature if you get tired of reading how many fighting men there are in each tribe. Don't beat yourself up if this is a little strange to you, but it's still important. Because Numbers 1, the census, is part of becoming a nation. Because these are people that remembered being a slave. They were counted as slaves, but when they were counted, it was only to see how much labor we can expect to get out of you. But now they're being counted as a people. They're being counted as warriors, men who can stand up and fight for their freedom, to protect this nation that God has formed. This is an exciting thing. The list in Numbers 1 would have been treasured because these censuses, or sensi, or censees, whatever the plural of census is, I'll ask the Latin teacher in our congregation afterwards, but these censuses were signs that we are really a free people. Following that, Numbers 2 through 10 outlines the new nation of Israel getting ready to move. And it's filled with all these details, like who camps where around the tabernacle. Like when we move away from Mount Sinai, what order are we going to go in? What parts of the tabernacle get packed away and who moves them, who carries them, who walks first as we go to a new camp? All those sorts of questions. Numbers 2 through 10 is a little bit like your mom making a checklist before you go camping. Like, here's all the stuff we need to take. Here's, you know, where it's going to be stored. This thing is in this tub. This one is in this tub. And make sure we have everything. And when we get to the campsite, you're going to set up this. You're in charge of this. That's kind of Numbers 1 through 10. Except that instead of just your little family and your little camper, this is preparation on a national level. These are a lot of people to get moving. So if you read Numbers 1 through 10 in one sitting, what you're left with is this sense of optimism. It's exciting. We're going. We are a nation and we are traveling together and God is with us. But Numbers 1 through 10 is not just all making maps and assigning campsites and figuring out who carries what. There's a lot of spiritual preparation as well. There's a lot of spiritual work that's being done. We could look at Exodus 5, where God talks about the need to confess their sins, where people who are unclean are being made clean. We could look at Numbers 6, where people are given the opportunity to take a Nazirite vow, to dedicate part of their life to the service of the Lord, where someone who is not a priest, because only the tribe of Levi were priests, but you could take a Nazirite vow and you could kind of live as a priest for a set period of time. You could take that on yourself. So there are lots of spiritual preparations going on. Numbers 7 details how the tabernacle was dedicated, which is kind of retelling something that was also told in Leviticus. So there's all this stuff coming, all this preparation, but then the biggest preparation comes in Leviticus chapter 9, or Numbers chapter 9, where they have now cleansed themselves, they've confessed their sins, and now they're celebrating a feast. Let's turn together to Numbers chapter 9, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at the appointed time. According to all the statutes and all the rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, "We're unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover of the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. So here God's people are celebrating that Passover because it's so important as part of their spiritual preparation, because the Passover was the feast that commemorated their freedom from Egypt. It's been 2 years now since they came out of Egypt, and this is the feast that reminds them of that. It's the feast that told them who they are. It's a feast that rooted their identity in God's story of redemption. It's the feast that tells them, you are no longer a slave. You are a delivered person. It's important. It shapes them. It's very similar. It's the Old Testament echo of what we did this morning, the Lord's Supper. We celebrated a feast that reminded us of who we are in Jesus. That's what they were doing as they were preparing to set out. They were getting that grounding. But then notice the conversation that we read beginning in verse 6. See, in Numbers 5, it reminds us of something we learned in Leviticus, that certain people could become unclean if you touched a dead body, if you caught a skin disease, or various other circumstances, you would be considered unclean. And if you were unclean, you had to kind of go hang out on the outside of the camp until such things happened that would make you clean again. You know, maybe your disease went away, or whatever was making you unclean stopped, then you could come back in. But while you were unclean, you had to hang out there. Well, in verse 6 of Numbers 9, all these unclean people, they were unclean for something they couldn't help. Their relative had died, and they had to kind of prepare the body for burial, and that made them unclean. They came to Moses and said, this isn't fair. I want to be celebrating the Passover with my family, but I'm kind of stuck out here. I'm unclean because I helped bury this body. So what do? I'm missing the Passover. I want to be reminded of who I am. My uncleanness is keeping me from this feast. And Moses says, well, that's a very interesting question. Let me go ask God. I'll get back to you. He goes to the tabernacle, and God tells them that the unclean should be allowed to come to the feast. What that's saying is that our sinful nature should not keep us from the feast, should not keep us from being reminded of who we are through God's deliverance. Our sinful nature should not get rid of that identity. God welcomes them to the feast. He reminds them that the identity His grace gives them is more powerful than even the brokenness of our sinful nature. It's a very powerful message. And then the part that we read ends with that part where God says that if anyone is traveling among you, if there's a sojourner with you, if there's a visitor, you should invite them to partake of the feast with you, because these feasts that Israel celebrated were supposed to be these public declarations of this is what it looks like to be one of God's people. This is what it looks like to be a delivered person. Come join us. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the Lord invites strangers to come and be part of His people as well. So it's this powerful moment of spiritual preparation. So in Numbers 1 through 10, God's people are preparing joyfully to head to the promised land. And then in chapter 10, they set out. Now, our bulletin secretary has been on vacation for a few weeks, so we had to get like 4 weeks of bulletins printed in advance. So the title that I put in the bulletin, I put in many weeks ago, and I just kind of put it together. So if you look at your bulletin, the title we have is Numbers, the Book of Pilgrimage. And in Numbers 1 through 10, that would be a very good title, because pilgrimage implies that you're going somewhere, and that's what they were getting ready for. They were getting ready to go to the promised land. It was a clear destination, that promise that God made to Abraham, that his descendants would dwell in the land, that was finally going to come true. It was exciting. And in Numbers 10, they're setting out. This is a pilgrimage. We're going somewhere. That glory Shekinah cloud of God's presence lifted from the tabernacle, and it started leading the people away from Sinai toward the promised land. And everything is going according to the plan. The people go in the right order. The Levites break down the tabernacle and carry it in the proper, respectful way. And everything is going great. Numbers 10, verse 29, Moses speaks to his brother-in-law. Numbers 10, 29, he says, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel.'" There's that idea that was built into God's promise to Abraham. "I bless you, Abraham, and I bless your descendants so that you can be a blessing to others." Moses says, "Come with us so that as God does good to us, we can do good to you." This is all positive stuff. This is a great pilgrimage. But then we get to Numbers 11. All this stuff that we sang about in Psalm 106. The optimism disappears. These are people who have God Himself in their midst, God Himself leading them, but they start to grumble. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down." So the name of that place was called Teverah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." The people start complaining. In Numbers 12, it gets worse. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own sister and brothers, start questioning Moses' leadership and start spreading rumors and gossip about Moses' marriage. And then worst of all, in Numbers 13, the people finally reach the border of the promised land. So you're reading through Numbers and you think, okay, there's been some pretty bad stuff, but maybe we can set that behind us. We've had a few bumps along the way, but now we've made it to the promised land. Let's just get in there where we'll have food and a place to settle down and things might be okay. So they're on the border, and Moses sends in 12 spies. Numbers 13, beginning at verse 17. "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" And then down to verse 25 of Numbers 13. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there," which would have been, the descendants of Anak would have been these giants, these great warriors that were very frightful. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height.'" And so in response to that, in chapter 14, the people rebel. Listen to verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." How quickly they forgot what they had learned when they celebrated that Passover. I mean, this is incredible. These are people that had lived through the things that Passover commemorated, those things we sang about. Like they had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They had seen that sea crashing over the Egyptians. They should have remembered as they ate that Passover in chapter 9 that the God who defeated the Egyptians could certainly defeat the Canaanites. They could have looked at the tabernacle. They could have seen that Shekinah glory cloud in their midst and said, "This is the God who will lead us to victory." That's what Caleb said. That's what Joshua said. But these are the people that complained. And so in response, God says that none of this generation who complained and listened to the 10 spies who gave a bad report, none of them would enter the promised land. Only those two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, would grow old enough to experience the blessing. The rest of the generation would spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And that's what the rest of the book of Numbers is about, those 40 years in the wilderness. So in the end, it's not so much of a pilgrimage. It's more like Numbers, the book of wandering, Numbers, the book of complaining, Numbers, the book of not trusting the Lord. And that's the theme for the rest of the book of Numbers. There's many other important and very interesting stories in Numbers about what happened in the wilderness, about laws that God gave them to help them live in that wandering. There's a lot to discover, a lot to teach in the book of Numbers, but for tonight, I just want to point out one more passage from Numbers. It might be a bit unusual, but it's actually crucially important. That's Numbers 19. What we learn from Leviticus and Numbers is that we are unclean. The image that Leviticus and Numbers gives us for our sin is that we are an unclean people, unclean in our nature, unclean in our behavior. We are those who belong outside the camp. We should be not getting too close to the presence of God because He is holy and we are very much not holy. I mean, the spiritual uncleanness of Israel was revealed in their constant grumbling, and it's our spiritual uncleanness too. It's very relatable. Even when God is in our very midst, even when we live having His word, we find reasons to complain. It would be absolutely right for God to do what He did several times in Numbers, send fire from the tabernacle. But it would have been right not to just consume a few complainers. It would have been absolutely right for God to consume the entire nation and start over with some other people. But the one thing that you'll find over and over and over in the book of Numbers, and we sang it in Psalm 106 as well, is that Moses prays for God's people. And over and over and over, God answered that prayer and preserved His people. Even when they rebelled, even when they complained, He remained faithful to an unclean people. He remained faithful to the promise He made Abraham. He never left these people, even though they kept trying to leave Him, even though they forgot Him, even though they forsook Him, He stayed with them. Our uncleanness stains every part of us. We are sinful. We are stained. We deserve to be pushed out of the camp. We deserve to be pushed away from God's presence. And yet, what do we see in Numbers chapter 9? God welcoming the unclean to His Passover feast. And now in Numbers 19, God provides a way for unclean people to be made clean, but it's very weird. So let's read Numbers 19. This is how unclean people become clean. Numbers 19. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. When the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so to be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, who has died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it into the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Thus on the 7th day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. There's a lot of uncleanliness going on, just like there's a lot of sin going on. Now, Numbers 19 is a chapter of very technical instructions. But basically what happened was that a priest would take a perfect red cow that had never been worked. The red color of the cow would highlight the importance of blood as a cleansing element. And the other ingredients in this offering were also red. Cedar wood that was red, scarlet yarn that was red. And these things would all be taken outside the camp to that place where unclean people go. And at that place, outside the camp, the cow would be killed. Now this is the only sacrifice in the Old Testament where the entire cow is burned, including the blood, including the dung. That doesn't happen anywhere else. The other sacrifices would have been more like butchering, where part of the sacrifice, you would drain the blood. Part of the sacrifice would be that you would place the animal on the altar, but you would remove some of the meat, the good butchered meat, and you would eat it with the priest. And that would symbolize your fellowship with God. You're eating a meal with God. But this red cow was burned entirely along with that cedar and that yarn. And you burned it until it was all just ash. and then you would collect that ash and put it in a special jar. And that jar of prepared ash was kind of like instant sacrifice. It's super gross, but it's kind of like instant coffee. You know, if you don't have time to like grind the beans and make the coffee, you can buy that jar of like little instant coffee and mix it with water and you have coffee immediately. Well, that's what this red cow sacrifice was like. It was instant cleansing. You didn't have to go through the whole process of killing a cow. If you were unclean, you could ask a priest to take a scoop of the ashes out of this jar, mix it with water, and then the priest could kind of sprinkle it over you, and you were clean. You who were made unclean by any number of things could be declared clean. You who were pushed outside the camp could get this sprinkled on you and you could come back in. This is a sacrifice that was made for an on-the-go people. Even though God had punished his people by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, he made provision for them. He gave them this on-the-go sacrifice to take with them. When they were wandering, maybe there was a time the tabernacle couldn't be set up. The altar was not operational, and yet there was still this way to become clean. And it was a relatively easy way. I mean, all you have to do is go find a priest, get these special ashes, mix it with water, get sprinkled, go home. It was fairly easy. But this cleansing came at a tremendous cost. I mean, the red cow, the red cedar wood, the red yarn, it all reminds us that blood had to be spilled for this cleansing. Numbers 19 tells us that the minute the priest touches that ash, he becomes unclean. The minute he sprinkles it on you, your uncleanness transfers to him. The priest becomes defiled with your defilement. You could go home to your family. You could go back to your life, back to your freedom. But the priest now, who has made you clean, is unclean. The priest has to stay outside the camp. Numbers is a book of wandering. We see ourselves in these wandering, unclean, complaining Israelites, but we also see that God remains faithful. God makes provision for our weakness. He reaches out to us in our wandering. He accommodates himself to us. He never stops traveling with us, even when we grumble and complain and try to push ourselves away from him. He provides us with just the sacrifice we need, something that is absolutely free. It didn't cost you to get that ash sprinkled on you. And yet everyone involved in making that ash had to become unclean. Everyone who sprinkles it on you becomes unclean. God makes a way and takes all the cost on himself. As we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we see that he was that bloody red sacrifice required for us to be made clean. He is that priest who takes on our uncleanness so that we could go home, so that we could go back toward the presence of God, even while he had to suffer outside the camp, forsaken by God in our place, while we were welcomed back in. We are forgiven. We are made clean through Jesus. That's why this obscure, strange sacrifice, this on-the-road sacrifice that God's people took with them while they were wandering, this is one of the most vivid pictures of the sacrifice of Christ in the Old Testament. We are forgiven and made clean through him. So, in the end, Numbers is a book of hope. Because it shows us that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Even when we wander, he follows us and makes cleansing possible. When we stumble and grumble and complain, he brings us back to himself, even when it costs him everything. That's the good news of Numbers. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That we who are unclean are made clean. That he suffered outside the camp so that we could be welcomed back in. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never be forsaken by you. Our Father, we thank you for that bloody, beautiful sacrifice that sets us free. that welcomes us back in. Our Father, we thank you that even when we wander, you bring us back to yourself. That even when we are weak, you are strong. You come to us in our weakness, in our grumbling, in our complaining. And through the work of your mediator, Jesus Christ, you make us your sons and daughters. And you do bring us to that promised rest. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.